at points interactive, which means there will be opportunities maybe just to chat with, to get into groups of three or four and just chat about one or two questions coming from what we're going to look at. So I know it's a hot day, and I thought to keep you awake, I need to keep asking questions and everything else, yeah? So stay tuned in. Let's pray just before we look at this. Lord, as we come to your word now, I pray you'll help me as I speak in my weakness and frailty and fallibility and everything else. And I pray for us as we listen that your Holy Spirit may bring enlightenment and understanding. Help us on this hot day to keep engaged and concentrating. And may what we hear touch our hearts and touch our lives as well. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, just say what will be happening. We will be finished at the latest by 15:15 because where if the children go out, they can only take so much of the heat and such like, and we plan to finish at 15:15. So very simply, we're going to look at a psalm. That would be the talk and the sermon. And then following that, Julian would just lead us again in a response. We'll just have an opportunity just to reflect and respond to what we've heard. So try and keep it simple. As we're in the summer holidays now, we finished a series in the book of James last week, and we're going to start a new series in the autumn, at the beginning of September, on the book of Deuteronomy. In between, we decided we're just going to look at some of the Psalms. There's 150 of them, so we're not going to do every one over the summer holidays. But we've just chosen some selected Psalms for us to look at, and the one we're going to look at today is Psalm 15, which is on page 528. Now, you should have Bibles in the back of your chairs if you'd like to take that. The plan was to have this. Oh, it's up. Well done. Well done. Dan and I were trying to get the psalm up on the thing, and Dan said, Song Pro won't do it. So I was just about to say, technology beat us, but Dan beat technology. So well done. Which I think, let's give him a round of applause. I feel like just closing in prayer there and finishing on a high note, you know. We got it up there. So there's the psalm. So you can either look at it up there or have it in front of you, but this is what we'll be looking at now. Let me just read it to you. This is Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy mountain? Those whose way of life is blameless, who do what is righteous, who speak the truth from their hearts, who have no slander on their tongues, who do their neighbours no wrong, who cast no slur on others, who despise those whose ways are vile, but honour whoever fears the Lord, who keeps their oaths even when it hurts, who lend money to the poor without interest, and do not accept bribes against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Just out of interest, how many here like know this psalm? Just put up your hand if you think, yeah, I know this psalm. I know it quite well. So some of you, this isn't like a spiritual test to see who's, you know. Okay, how many of you can you recall hearing a sermon on this psalm? No one. Oh, so here we are for first. I've never spoken on this psalm. I decided to choose a psalm actually I wasn't really that aware of. So here we go. This could be the first time you've heard a sermon on Psalm 15, so it's worth keeping awake just for that. Two things stand out immediately to me about this psalm. First one is it's short, isn't it? Just 5 verses. Another good reason to choose it for a sermon. And secondly, its structure, the way it's structured, is really very simple. You've got a question in the first verse, and then the question is answered by David, who wrote it, in the 4 verses that follow it. So it's just a question and then an answer. So we'll follow that structure. We'll look at the question first of all, and then after we've thought about the question, we'll look at how David answers it. And then we think about what does this psalm, which was written thousands of years ago, say to us this morning. So let's start with the question. Verse 1, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy mountain? David uses two terms there we need to be aware of. First one is holy mountain. Who lives on God's holy mountain? What is he talking about? When that expression is used in the Old Testament, when David uses it, it's Zion, which is the city of Jerusalem. And in the Old Testament, Jerusalem is viewed as the city of God, the city of peace. David starts by saying, who may dwell in your sanctuary? What did he mean by that? Well, interestingly, the word sanctuary can be literally translated as tent. And I think in some versions it says, who may dwell in your tent? But it was changed. The word was changed to sanctuary. Why was the original word, if you like, tent? Because when David wrote this, in terms of where the Israelites went to meet to worship God in Jerusalem, that effectively what it was a huge tent. Let me just very quickly explain why that was. When David finally became king of Israel, he united the tribes of Israel. He established Jerusalem as the capital city. And one of the first things David did was to bring something called the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. Anyone know what the Ark of the Covenant contained? It was the most holy thing, and it was an ark. What did it contain inside? Anyone know? Pardon? Yeah, and something else as well. It contained the Ten Commandments. Actually, I'm not sure about Aaron's rod, but I'm not going to argue with John on a Sunday morning. But it definitely had the Ten Commandments in there. It was kind of like, that's where the Ten Commandments were. They were in this ark. And it was kind of seen, this is where God was. And David bought it. It was somewhere out in Israel. And David bought it back, put it into Jerusalem. And it was placed in what was this huge tent. That's what it was. It was a huge tent that was built. And it became known as God's sanctuary. And that's where people used to go to worship. David had a deep desire to turn this tent, because that represented, if you like, something that was transitional, a tent you move around, into something permanent. And what he wanted to do was, he desperately wanted to build the temple. And he went to the prophet Nathan, and he said, I shouldn't be living in a palace with all its splendor, and the Ark of God, the Ark of God is just sitting in a tent. So he said, I want to build a temple. And Nathan the prophet came back and said to him, David, you can't build the temple. You're going to have to leave it to your son Solomon. And that was kind of a bit of a blow to David, but he had to accept it. And his son Solomon did build the temple. So before the temple was built, what we had was a big tent, which was God's sanctuary. And the Israelites would go and worship there, bring their sacrifices to God as an offering for God to forgive their sin. So in light of that, David starts this psalm by asking, well, what is a challenging question? Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? You know, like, come into your presence. And it's a good question. And if I was to ask you that question, how would you answer it? Don't shout out. How would you answer that? Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy mountain? In other words, Lord, who can really come into your presence? I wonder how you'd answer that. Hold that thought, because what I want to do is to give what I think the answer is at the end of the talk, and one that's from the perspective of where we are now as New Testament believers in Jesus. But let's look how David answered that. He asked the question, and then he actually answers it himself. And it's in verses 2-5 that he says about who can dwell in God's presence. Before we look at those verses in a bit of detail, I want to highlight something that I found really striking when I was reading them. The sanctuary was a place of sacrifice. It was a place where there was a lot of religious ritual. That's where the priests worked, where people came and bought their sacrifices to God. That's where the singing all happened. There was a lot of ritual that went on in this sanctuary. But when David says about who can dwell in God's presence, he doesn't talk about any religious ritual whatsoever. Why? I think it's this, because performing religious rituals in whatever form in themselves can never make us blameless or righteous, can it? It's not like the rituals we do that is acceptable to God. David was to write these words later on, and they very much resonate and complement what he writes in this psalm. He writes these words: "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, O God, will never despise." David knew that the righteous person is one who's consistent in both what they say and what they do. And it's no good doing lots of religious activity if there's no connection to what we're like outside of where we do that religious activity. So what really counts is what we're like at home, what we're like at work, what we're like when we're on holiday, what we're like whatever we're doing, wherever we are. That's not saying that the rituals we do are of no importance, because they are, but it's their connection with our lives that really matter. Really, what it comes down to is it's the quality of our relationship with God, and then the quality of our relationship with each other, that is at the heart of answering this question: who can dwell in God's presence? So, the focus of verses 3 to 5 is not on the rituals of the temple, but rather what happens in our relationships with each other outside of the sanctuary, outside of the temple. So what are some of the visible expressions of an inward righteousness with God? Let me just read what he says. Read it again, and then we'll sort of think about it a bit more. He's kind of saying this is how we know if someone is blameless and righteous. What are they like? They speak the truth from their hearts. They have no slander on their tongues. They do their neighbours no wrong. They cast no slur on other people. They despise those whose ways are vile, but honour those who fear the Lord. They keep their oaths even when it hurts. They lend money to the poor without interest. They do not accept bribes against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Can you see? He says this is the sign of someone who is blameless and righteous. So let's just start with the first one: who speak the truth from their hearts. Who speak the truth from their hearts. As Christians, we should love truth, shouldn't we? And we should also tell the truth, yeah? Would everyone agree with that? That sort of, we love truth and we should tell the truth. Just going to give you a simple question. It's, I think, a simple question, but think about it, because I think how we answer this is really important. And it's this: why, as Christians, should we speak the truth? A lot of people would say, well, it depends what you mean by the truth. You know, you can sometimes bend the truth or say this and white lies, okay, whatever. But we're told here we should speak the truth from our hearts. So what I want you to do, just in threes or fours, just for a couple of minutes or so, how would you answer that question? Why, as Christians, should we speak the truth? Why is it important? Can you do that? And then I'll just get a little bit of feedback. Okay, if you just stop your discussion there, just be interested to know, why as Christians should we speak the truth? Anyone from over there just want to tell us, maybe a couple of people, why as Christians should we speak the truth? Don't be shy. Anyone just want to say from what they said in their group? I don't want to pick on anyone. Right, because Jesus spoke truth. So we're following that example. That's A+, Charlie. That's very good, yeah. Mm. Oh, well. Maybe we should talk afterwards, Helen. Yeah. 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 Okay, well, we could talk about that. Yeah. Go on, Dorothy. It depends on the examiner. Carry on. Yeah, I think if you tell the truth, you are trusted. I think that is an A plus personally. Yeah, but no, that's very good. Okay, they're working hard over it. What about anyone? Anyone else want to add to that? So we've had Jesus told the truth. We had that if you tell the truth, you can be trusted, and the opposite is true. If you don't tell the truth, people won't trust you. Did you come up with anything different from that? Right? That's deep, okay, but like, you know, I think I know what you mean, but, and I agree. Anyone here? Pete's pointing at you. Yeah. He's going, ask him, so.
There's quite a lot in this group, but there were basically Jesus claimed to be the truth.
Yeah. Yeah.
So we're aligning incorrectly, we're aligning with that quite a bit. Just in what you spoke about integrity, how we can tell lies to ourselves.
Yeah.
How the world can tell us lies, so we've got to be careful not to lie on that.
Yep, yep. It's admitting we're wrong. Yep. Good. Go on, Susma. Yeah. Yep, I think that's true, that we keep our mouth shut. Yep. Praise God. Anything just from over this side? Do you want to add? I realize we've gone through all those answers. Yeah, yeah. And telling a lie makes you feel bad. Yeah, yeah. Very, very good point. Very good point. Yeah, it's one who tells the truth. Come into. I was helped on this. They were great. That's just the beginning of Titus. You need to look this up. It says this: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge in the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. It's really interesting, it just says there, God who does not lie. And we said Jesus always spoke the truth. And Steve, you said, it's if we speak the truth, it's like godliness. And Satan is called the father of lies. If we don't speak the truth, then what's that a reflection of? And I really go with the thing too about, you know, we can't be trusted if we don't speak the truth. So one reason we tell the truth is because we want to reflect the character of the God who we worship. And if we do that, then ultimately we'll glorify him, won't it? When we speak the truth, even when it hurts, and people know that, and it's hard, that glorifies God. And then the psalm goes on and says this: if we really speak truth from our hearts, this is what else it involves, that there be no slander or slurring of others. If we slander or slur others, then what we're doing, we are deliberately doing our neighbor wrong and we are causing them harm. And that breaks the second great commandment, which is love your neighbor. So as well as being someone who tells the truth with the tongue, a blameless person is someone, as we've already said, that you can trust. And if someone lies or slanders or gossips or brings you flattery, they're all lies, aren't they? And it means they can't be trusted. What's the difference between gossip and flattery? I wonder how you'd answer that. Here's my answer, okay? Gossip is what you say behind your neighbour's back, but you never say it to their face. You don't say it to their face because you actually haven't got the courage, or you'd be too ashamed to say it to their face. Flattery is what you do say to your neighbour's face, but you would never say it to someone else because you don't actually really mean it. You just say it so that they will either like you more, or actually, you may want to manipulate that person. Both are wrong, aren't they? And isn't it true, if we refrain from both gossip and flattery, then we show that we love our neighbour. And we actually show in our hearts that we desire to please God. Here's a true story that I only discovered this week that I found both shocking and a real warning for us to take the whole issue of this thing about speech and particularly things like gossip very seriously. Have you heard of the great missionary David Livingstone? Yeah, you've heard of David. Do you know the name of his wife? Mrs. Livingstone, that's right. There's one in every crowd in there. Mrs. Livingstone. Her name was Mary. Do you know how she died? Okay, let me tell you. Officially, she died from malaria, but unofficially, it could be said that it was slander and gossip that killed her. Let me quickly explain. She was on the mission field with David Livingstone, but she had to come back because she found the work, this was going back 100-odd years ago in Africa, so hard that she was so exhausted mentally, physically, and spiritually. It was hard. She couldn't cope. She came back. When she returned to the UK, people started gossiping that the reason she'd come back was because their marriage had broken up and that David Livingstone couldn't stand her anymore, that she couldn't take it on the mission field, and it all fell apart and he sent her back. And it was so distressing for her to hear all this the whole time that when she contacted David Livingstone, he got a message back to say, come back and put an end to all this gossip and slander. Come back. She did go back, and she died 3 months later from malaria. But you have to say, did she die from malicious gossip? So, let's be aware of that. It's so easy to spread gossip. It's so easy to love to listen to it. But I kind of think there's no room in God's presence for that. And it shouldn't be found among God's people. And it's something we should be challenging. Here's one way of dealing with it. John White, he was a Christian speaker and writer. He told of his mother's way of dealing with anyone who gossiped in her presence. He wrote this: I will never forget the day when the lady next door was dripping vitriol about the neighbour on the far side of the street. My mother looked her in the eye, took hold of her arm and said, come on, let's go and talk to her about it right now. Apparently, this method took the wind out of the gossiper's sails, and it was amazing how no one were then prepared to gossip in Mrs. White's company. Good story. Try it. David then said that another sign of being blameless and righteous is that we're to be, in a sense, discerning about who we listen to. And it's not to be those who have no time for God, but rather we should listen to those who honour God. Let me read you verse 4. This is a sign of someone who's blameless, who despise those whose ways are vile, but honour whoever fears the Lord, who keeps their oath even when it hurts. That's really challenging, isn't it? I think what this verse is saying is this: we're to despise that attitude that perpetually delights in evil. We're never to rejoice in wrongdoing, but rather we're to rejoice with the truth and what is right. And here's some questions I've been pondering upon in preparing this, and I'll just give them to you. Is love always affirming and supporting someone no matter what they do? Is love being nice to someone in all things and all the time? And if the answer to that is no, then it shows that what we need is discernment and also courage, maybe at times, to say things that may not be welcomed or will make us unpopular. And also, I think the people we should honour in our lives are those we would regard as our heroes, who we want to look up to, should be those who fear the Lord. I wonder who are the real heroes in your life. I won't ask you to do that now. But I kind of think they should be people who honour and fear the Lord. They're the people who we should really be looking up to and trying to copy. Just got a great book on the Psalms called God is Enough. And this guy was writing about his who we should honour and who we should fear. And he just talks about two people. And I'll just read them to you. And I think these stories speak for themselves. And one of them is connected with that verse, who keeps their oaths even when it hurts. Because that's a hard thing to do. He writes this. In all that we do, we should honour those who fear the Lord. And you can be certain that if we don't, no one else will. Because our world makes heroes out of self-absorbed musicians, insecure actors, overpaid sportsmen, and anorexic models who refuse to smile. We should be different. Our heroes should be those who fear the Lord. And then he gives two examples. He says this: when my friend Peter worked in senior management with a large government agency, he regularly travelled the world making billion-dollar deals with CEOs of multinational companies. His position required him to be overseas a lot. Then eventually he demanded that he be demoted because he could not run his youth group each Friday night. He knew that teaching those 14-year-old boys about Jesus outranked his high-paying job. And like Jesus, he chose to become downwardly mobile. Peter honours the Lord, and he's one of my heroes. Another hero of mine is a senior saint who was constantly faithful to what was an atrocious husband. He eventually ended up leaving her. So vindictive was he that he adjusted his will in order to leave his estate to a cousin rather than his own wife and children. Years later, despite this treatment of her, she drove 3 hours to his sickbed to remind him that he still could be forgiven, even at this late stage of his life, if he was prepared to turn to Jesus, which amazingly, he did. She is my hero. She kept her wedding vows even when it hurt. They're powerful stories, aren't they? And they're the people we should look and honour. David has one final sign of proof of someone who is blameless and righteous. And it's in verse 5. It says, those who lend money to the poor without interest, who do not accept bribes against the innocent. Now, on view here, if you like, is the extortionate moneylender or the unjust magistrate who were around in those times who would pervert justice if you gave them a bribe. Now, God's word is very, very clear. We are not to take financial advantage of those who are powerless and vulnerable. In the book of Exodus, we're told that if someone is needy, then you must lend them money, but you must do it and never ever charge them interest. The exploitation of the poor and vulnerable was actually prohibited in ancient Israel, and that's what David is highlighting here. Now, I don't know how much you listen to the news, but I was very encouraged this week by the Archbishop of Canterbury. Yeah, did you come across this story? He effectively declared war on a business called Wonga. I don't know, have you heard of Wonga? Yeah, have you heard of Wonga? Right. Wonga, they're a payday firm offering short-term loans at very high interest rates. The reality is it's mainly used by those who haven't got much money, mainly used by the poor, and is, I think, effectively legalized exploitation. The Archbishop had spoken out against them before, saying that their interest rates should be capped. At the moment, they can go up to 5,000%. That's what it can rise to if someone doesn't pay back. But this week, He told the Wonga boss, Errol Danilin, that he plans to force them out of business by competing against them. And his plan was to expand something called credit unions as an alternative to payday lenders and allow the church centres to be their building, to be their centres. And this is what the Archbishop told Politics magazine. He said, I have met the head of Wonga and I said to him quite bluntly that we're not in the business of trying to legislate you out of existence. Now we are trying to compete you out of existence. It's quite a bold thing to say, isn't it? And he said of Mr. Damelin's response, he's a businessman. He took it very well. It's kind of like, he thought, go on then, you know, that's what it's like. Anyway, I have to say this. I wrote this talk on Thursday, and then on Friday, the news headlines was that it had been revealed that the Church of England had invested in Wonga for pension funds. Oh. Now, the Archbishop was very embarrassed, and I really felt for him. And he was grilled on the radio for 20 minutes. I don't know if you heard it, but I thought he did a brilliant job. And I think we should really stand with him on this, because what he was declaring, that opposing those sort of interest rates, was part of what it means to love your neighbour and to honour God. And I think it resonates here with Psalm 15 and the rest of Scripture. And if he's pursuing a war with businesses like Wonga, then as Christians we need to stand, pray and get behind that, because that is what God will be asking us to do. So, in verses 2 to 5, what we have then is David describing the person who is blameless and righteous and may dwell in the presence of the Lord. And it's a really rigorous test, isn't it? So let's ask ourselves this question. Is there any ever slander or gossip that comes from my lips? Do I always, always speak the truth from my heart? Do I ever put other people down by what I say? Do I honour others because, not because of their status or not because of their gifting, but rather just because of the fact that they honour God? And they're the people I really honour. Do I keep my oaths even when it hurts? Do I care for the poor? Do I do all that I can to help and protect them? Who is like this? If this is the standard, then just from Psalm 15, who can keep it? Can you? Isn't the answer really to David's question, no one? When he says, who may dwell in your sanctuary, who may live on your holy mountain, who may, you know, dwell in your, be like this, isn't the answer no one? Now, the Bible is a book of 66 books, and this psalm we just read is about halfway through the Bible. If we read on to the beginning of the New Testament, we discover someone who did live like this. Someone who was truly blameless and righteous and actually was able to dwell in the presence of God because he was God. I want to suggest this to you this morning, that Psalm 15 is actually pointing to Christ. Actually, Psalm 15, verses 2 to 5, is actually telling us what Christ was like. In him there was no guile. His speech was also restrained and also righteous. We are told he was full of grace and truth in what he did, what he said. His life was totally blameless. He was righteous in all that he did. And because he was blameless and righteous, we too can be blameless and righteous. Because he was willing to atone and die for our sin, it means that we can now come into God's presence. And in Old Testament language, it means we can now live on that holy mountain. And as New Testament believers, we should read Psalm 15 in light of all that Christ has done for us to understand this. Yes, we should be challenged by what it says, but I think we should be thankful to Christ that the question that David asks in verse 1 is ultimately answered because of what Christ has done. To finish, let's be clear. We know we are saved by grace and not by works. Yeah? Would you agree with that? It's by grace, isn't it? We can't earn it. We know that our salvation is assured because of the death of Christ, and that because of that, our sins are forgiven. Yeah? We can know our sins are forgiven this morning, even though we know we are sinners. Let's rejoice in that, and in light of that, let's think how we should live. Psalm 15 helps us to show us how we should live. We should aim at what it says in verse 2 to 5. We have been saved to serve. We have been saved to love God wholeheartedly in all that we do, and to love our neighbours as we love ourselves. One thing I think that Psalm 15 says to us is this: loving God and loving our neighbour cannot be separated. They're all part of the one thing. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is not satisfied in simply saving us, but this grace should be about transforming us. In the New Testament, there's no longer any sanctuary. There's no longer any temple. It was destroyed. But we are told that as believers in Christ, our bodies are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that means that God's Holy Spirit is at work in us to transform us. What is the evidence of that? If the Holy Spirit is at work to transform us, how can we know that's happening? Well, Psalm 15 gives us some pointers. It's a person who does the right thing. It's the person who says the right thing. It's the person who doesn't use words to break people, but rather to build people up. It's the person who keeps their oath, even when that is so painful and hard. It's the person who uses the money they have wisely, graciously, generously. It's the person who never exploits those who are in need, but seeks to care for them and protect them. They are the qualities that God wants in our lives. He doesn't find them in there when he meets with us, but he does work in us and he creates that. So this psalm is a reminder that we do need God's forgiveness. We do need God's grace. We do need God's presence and his power if we are going to glorify him in our lives. And that's why when we come together like we do this morning, we need reminded of that, and we need reminded we've got the power to live like that, lest we forget. Amen.